God. Y'all will remember that I started this out with the idea that Paul was teaching these Athenians that they were worshiping an unknown God, and it crossed my mind when I was reading that a whole lot of people, even among Christians, worship an unknown God. They just don't really know God. And there's a lot of things about God. You know, I got to tell you, you cannot learn much about God. You can learn some things, like the fact that He exists and His eternal power, but by creation, just by looking. You know, all these scientists can look out at the heavens and they can see the power of God, and they can tell that He exists. They might have a political reason or a personal reason to deny that He exists, and they can, against their better judgment and against the evidence, try to deny that He exists. But I think it's futile. I think anybody with a calculator can prove that God exists and can know that. But there's a very severe limitation to how much you can find out about God just by looking at creation. Some things you can find out, but some things you can't. And if you want to understand God, God is just not, He's not just simplistic. He's just not simple. God is one sophisticated person. You talk about intelligent. And try to understand Him. Try to understand His ways. The Bible says you really can't. He's unsearchable. He's undiscernible. He's very difficult to understand. But here's the point of faith that we have. We can understand God by His Word.
Amen.
The way to understand God is not by being really intelligent and speculating a lot. The way to understand God is to take God at His Word.
Right.
Just to read what He says in the Bible and by faith say, all right, that's just got to be true. Now, you got to be careful, because you can get a hold of one verse that's contradicted by a lot of other verses, and you get stuck on that one verse, you might get yourself in trouble. So we don't want to do that. We're going to make sure we're looking at what the Bible says comprehensively, see the whole picture, but take Him at His word. What He says, well, we're going to accept that. And that gives us a way of understanding God, even with our very, very limited wisdom or intelligence. How does He say it over there? I guess David says it in Psalm 119. He says, I know more than all of my teachers, because I have Your word. I understand more than all of the old wise men, because I have Your word. And that's the way you are too. You know more than your teachers, and you know more than all the wise men if you just take God at His word. So we get to Psalm 139. Let's see if you can guess what I'm dealing with here. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my life, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's really hard for me to stop halfway through that psalm, because that is a gorgeous psalm. That is, it's hard to get any better than that. That is just beautiful. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I've only got, 35 minutes, so I'm going to get you what I have here to give you. And I won't read this beautiful psalm completely. But I just want you to notice that David says, this is a really difficult thing for me to understand. And what he's talking about is God's understanding of us. How can God understand us? I've had women tell me that men cannot understand the pain of childbirth. Makes sense, right? Because men don't go through childbirth. Like, see Caitlyn Jenner go through childbirth. That'd be something. Let's not be foolish. Let's not be silly. But we're different. We are completely different. Not completely different. We all have two eyes, right? But we are significantly different, and there are some things we just really can't understand. But I want you to be fair about this, because I've also heard it said, you know, that people who are not Jews cannot understand what the Jews went through, or how the Jews feel right now in Israel, how they're defending themselves. Nobody can understand that because they haven't been through it. And I've heard black people say, I've got black friends at where I work, really intelligent men, but they say there's no way a white man can understand what blacks have gone through. And I just want to point to you that if you can understand pain at all, then you can sort of understand extreme pain, even if you've never been through it, right? There's a way to understand a little bit. Now, I realize we don't have the experiential sense. We don't have we haven't experienced the same thing everybody else has experienced. We cannot really judge Job too harshly because we've gone through the same things as Job, right? But if we go through a little bit and we have a little bit of understanding, then we can sort of get the idea. Ladies, we know what pain is. We understand what pain is. So we know childbirth is terrible pain. We understand that. And we might even sympathize with you a little bit. You did eat the apple, you know. Come on. All right. Sorry. We sympathize with you. We really do. But we have a little bit of an understanding about that because we have experience. But what if you've never experienced pain? For example, a person that is totally blind and has always been totally blind, how can you explain to them color? You have no reference to give to them. There's just no way to understand that. There's just no way to clarify to them in any way what color is. It's beyond them. Now, I guess some people are really smart and they can come up with some kind of corollaries and what have you and give them some kind of an understanding. But who here can think that a person that's never seen any light in their entire life could understand the glorious beauty of a spring day in the beautiful green and then all the colors are a field of bluebonnets? How can we explain that to them? How could they possibly understand? I just don't believe they can. So how can God understand you? For example, how can God understand, say, weakness? Or sin? I'm telling you, I'm not sure how he could. This is a very curious thing. But if you read here Psalm 139, what I guess is David's saying, Psalm of David. What David is saying is, you understand me. You know all my thoughts. Amen. You got it all figured out. Now, how in the world can God, let me point out something to you. Just because he can understand our fears and our sins and our way of thinking doesn't mean he sympathizes with us. Amen. Now you and me, if I've gone through some pain, I can sympathize with the lady who goes through a lot of pain in childbirth. I can sympathize. And in fact, just knowing a little bit of pain, I can sympathize quite a bit with them. And I would normally. Most of us would sympathize. There's a clinical illness in some people that they don't have that ability to sympathize with other people. And they are very dangerous people. These are very dangerous people because they don't have that natural empathy. And you know, let God judge. Who are we to be so too angry at people? But just because God understands our weakness doesn't mean he sympathizes with it. He may and he may not. The Bible does talk about him being very compassionate and such. And you'll see a little bit of sympathy in some of the verses I'm going to read. But don't automatically expect God to sympathize with your weakness or your faithlessness or your sin or your temptations. He might not be so sympathetic just because he understands where you're coming from. I just don't know how he understands where we're coming from. Now, I get it that we are trying to understand God. I get it that this is part of what we're trying to do here, trying to understand God. And I get it that that's the big goal of humanity, the big legitimate goal of humanity. We want to understand God. What does God say? Let not him glory in that he can do this or he can do that or he's got this or he's got that. But let a man glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Amen. You want to glory? You want to get the purpose of your life? Understand God. And I can understand how we have a difficulty understanding God, and yet we by faith move toward that. But God understanding us is a little bit different. The idea that God in some way could put himself in our shoes. Now, one of the things that we Christians believe, because we believe the New Testament, is that God came and put himself in our shoes. He didn't just understand. He came and he experienced. So that's a tremendous truth of the incarnation, that God actually did come. This is something that Muslims and Jews cannot imagine. They cannot expect that God ever did such a thing. But we as Christians know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, God born in a human body, and that he went through as a human, as a 100% human, went through the same things we go through, including death, and a very difficult death. So that when he says, I understand what you're going through, well, he does have some experience. Amen. But how about is God looking down on David and saying, I understand you. Understand what you're thinking. I'm going to point out several things that I think are difficult. At least they're difficult for me to see how God could understand. And maybe you'll see it too. Look at Deuteronomy 15:9. This is not sympathy, but it does betray an understanding. I said Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, beware. This is talking about the seventh. Every 7 years, you got to let somebody go. You know, like if you have a Hebrew servant, well, in 7 years, servitude among Hebrews was 7 years. That was the max. And it was a fixed 7 year period. So if you hired an indentured servant or whatever, 1 year away from the seventh year, he was going to go free. You were just going to lose him after a year. And then God says this, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. So, God's sitting there, he's explaining all this kind of a rule. He says, I'm going to set it up this way. And he says, I know what you're thinking. I know you guys are sophisticated and you're going to have it all figured out. And you know, it's amazing how people really are sophisticated and they get it all figured out and they have a way of working things out against their brother or theirs. God says, I know your wicked heart. I know how you think. Now, I say that because that surprises me because I never do. I'm never ahead of the game when somebody else is trying to deceive me or something. I am just oblivious to what people's ideas are. I just assume that what they told me is true. Now, Debbie, that's a different story. You talk about suspicious. Oh, man. No, I'm giving you a hard time. She does notice things that I don't notice. She'll point out something, and I'll say, you know, that did not cross my mind. And it turns out she's right. And I'm thinking, well, how does she know that? How does she know that? I didn't know that. I hate to pick on Dale because he's gone, but Dale, bless his heart, he could never tell when somebody was snookering him. He just could not tell. I mean, I remember him talking to this guy. This guy didn't know him from Adam, come up there and says, I want to plant this here and I want to do that there. And the guy, and he said, well, how much is it going to cost? He said, oh, I think maybe, you know, 300 pesos or whatever like that. Dale pulled out 300, handed it to him, and he walks off. And I said, Dale, you gave him the whole amount. He said, well, yeah. I said, Dale, he ain't coming back. He said, oh, yeah, he will. Oh, yeah, he will. And you know why he assumed that he would? By the way, he never came back. The reason why he assumed that he would is because Dale would have. Yeah. Yeah. Dale would have come back. He's not going to make himself a thief for 300 pesos. But that guy, he says, well, why in the world am I going to go do all that work? I've already got the money, and I don't have to buy any of the stupid stuff I'm supposed to buy. He came out way ahead, right? So you can understand. But how is it that Dale could not imagine that this guy was a crook after having that happen to him many, many times? You know, well, poor Dale. He wasn't that bright. He wasn't the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree, you could say, when it came to that sort of thing. The point that I'm making here is God, he's not quite that naive. He's pretty sophisticated himself. And he says, not just by experience, he knows the way you think. That's what he says over there in Psalm 139. That's what David says. You know my waking thoughts. You know my sitting down and my standing up. You know my thoughts even before I think them. You've got it all figured out. And then David says, this is just a little too much for me. I really can't figure this out. God understands our sinfulness, our evil way of thinking, so that he can look ahead and say, this is what they're going to think. I'm going to do something really good. I'm going to give them a 7-year release period so that at the end of every 7 years, bang, everybody's free and starts over. That really is an interesting idea, by the way. That's very interesting. I'd like to see it actually play out in a society. I haven't seen it lately, but back in those days, God set it up this way, and I think God has good ideas, so I'm interested to know how that would work out. But God himself said, I know what's going to happen, and people are going to take advantage of that, and they're going to start manipulating and maneuvering in order to take advantage. And he says, watch out, because I know about that beforehand. Now, that's God's understanding of our sinfulness. Look at Psalm 49, verse 10. Psalm 49, verse 10. Psalm 49, I said verse 10. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Look verse 13. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying, Selah. What does God say? He says, I've noticed about men this thing. And he says, the reason why they act the way they do is because their inward thought is that they think they're going to live forever. How does it say it? Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Or maybe their family is going to keep going forever. He says, I know why they think this. Do you realize how difficult it is for you to know why you do things? There is a science, a field of science called psychology that's trying to figure out why you act the way you do. And they're not really successful, but they do have some insight. They have seen that it's a lot more complicated than you think. And I'll just point out to you, because I've seen it amongst religious people, there's more than one reason you do stuff. There's generally more than one motivation for everything. And so even when you have a good motivation, you possibly have some bad motivations as well. We're not very pure people. But it's really easy for us to mistake the reason why we do things. Why do you get angry? Why are you in a bad mood? You might not even know why. You might not know why you're in a bad mood today. It's entirely possible that it's for a completely different reason than what you think. Or you might try to surmise. I've tried to figure myself out. I'm not a very good self-analyst. I really don't know why I've actually told Deb one time, I do not know why I'm in a bad mood. I don't know why I snapped at you. I'm really not angry at you, but I snapped at you and I'm not sure why. And sometimes I just never find out. I just, okay, I got to get over that. But if you can't figure out what's wrong with you, you don't know what's wrong in your mind, you don't know why you act this way, you don't know why you have these impulses, you don't know what's going on. Have you ever heard of subliminal messages, subliminal messaging? They did these experiences where they, at the movie theaters, they would put one frame in, say, of a Coca-Cola. And it goes so fast that you don't even see it. You don't see it, you don't recognize it, you don't remember it, whatever. When they've done the studies that it caused people to get up out of their seats and go into the lobby and buy a Coca-Cola. And that's actually outlawed. Subliminal messaging like that is outlawed because it's manipulating people without their knowledge. You don't know. You don't know what's caused. You don't know when Satan comes in there and does something to cause you to act a certain way. And you don't even know. You just really don't know. Now, don't be blaming Satan every time you have a bad moment. But the truth is, it does happen. And so when God says, I'm going to tell you why you think this way. Well, you might ought to pay attention. God knows some things. He says, your inward thought is this. And you know, I would love God to analyze. In fact, he says that. Search me, Lord. Find out if there's any. In Psalm 139 gets to the end there. Search my heart. Try me. See if there's a wicked way in me. Fix me, Lord. Fix me. Create me a clean heart. Help me. I don't know what's going on, but God knows. How he understands doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Because he doesn't think that way. This doesn't cross his mind. And he hasn't ever experienced it. Not even Jesus experienced the sinful thinking. I don't believe he ever experienced that sinful kind of temptation where he was actually premeditating something evil. Oh, how could he do that? And yet he can look ahead and say, I know what you're thinking. Anyway, Psalm 94. Look at verse 9. Psalm 94. I'm being brief here. I will not overdwell on it. Psalm 94, verse 9 says, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. All right, the idea is God set it all up in the beginning, so he has a very good understanding of everything, even the very inner workings of your psyche. And our psychologists and psychiatrists with PhDs in the study of the mind and built up knowledge over many years and clinical studies and all that stuff, they're still struggling to figure things out. But God knows. So, first of all, he understands our sinful way of thinking. He understands our sinful motivations. He knows what our inward thoughts are. That is not automatic in my mind. My mind, especially most of us humans, we think we can have thoughts that he's not privy to. We do a lot of thinking because, you know, like I can think something about you right now and you don't know what I'm thinking. It doesn't always register on my face. And I'm not as good as some people. Some people are very, very deceptive. And they can make something register on their face that's not what they're thinking. Right? But I'm not really good at that. Usually whatever I'm thinking comes right out on my face. People can tell. You know, so the idea though is that God knows. God does understand. All right, there's another thing, and that God really, really, really understands your weakness. Notice a few things. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Look at Genesis 6. I don't understand how God can really deeply understand weakness because he is not weak. Look at 6 verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. He says, I know he's flesh. I know something about man, and I can't be too hard on him. Maybe that's what he's saying. I can't be too hard on him. I got to consider his situation. Did you know God is considering your situation? He's considering our weakness of our flesh. He looks at those apostles that couldn't pray with him 1 hour and says, sleep on. You're going to need that sleep. It's going to be a long night. Anyway, he understands some things. Look at Job 7. Just going to go over some of these things briefly. Verse 7, Job says, oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, that's the way I am. God knows about our incredible weakness. And so when Job looks up and says, Lord, remember how weak I am. Because God puts us through some stuff, right? Expects us to be strong. Demands that we be strong. Amen. Don't assume that he is being sympathetic with your weakness necessarily. But at the same time, he does understand. Amen. There's a couple of others. Look, I'm going to skip over some. Look at Psalm 103 verse 14. Psalm 103 verse 14. You'll remember this one. Says, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Think about the incredible weakness of man. He knows we're dust. He knows our frame. He knows exactly how incredibly frail we are. Frail in every sense. Frail against temptation. Frail against difficult situations. Frail against, you know how many things can kill you? You ever watch that show, 1,000 Ways to Die? I mean, it's amazing how something will kill you. Sorry, I'm giving clues as to what I watch. Don't want to give you too many clues. 1,000 Ways to Die. There's a lot of stuff that will kill you. There's a lot of ways for you to die. We are so frail, so weak, so ready to perish. And yet God says, I know it. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Some of you might be able to quote it. I'll give you a chance right now. Quote it before I get to it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There you go. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But look at the promise in there. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. So if you're going through something, what does that mean about God? He thinks you can handle it. I think he knows. He knows you. He knows how weak you are. And you say, this is too much. But he says, now, I think you can take that. I think you can learn from that. Amen. All right, there's another one. There's another one. Look at Judges chapter 7 and verse 3. This is interesting to me because it doesn't make sense to me that God would have a true understanding of this situation. I mean, I know he can understand it clinically because, you know, he can look and see the results of how many times it's happened. But it's strange to me. Judges chapter 7 and verse 3. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Did I read that right? Gilead. God says, all right, we need to pare it down a little bit. We got a little bit too many people, 32,000 people. Nah, you guys will brag if you had 32,000 people and win. You won't even remember that I had anything to do with it. So let's fix this. I'll tell you what, anybody who's afraid, go on home. You realize that while they're there, these are soldiers, and they show up, and they're getting ready for the battle, and there's a bunch of them that are afraid. Of course, they're not showing it. We hide that kind of thing pretty good, you know. We get blustery and whatever. You know, we're not afraid. We're not afraid. But God says, I know your hearts. I know you're afraid. Now, that does mean that there were 10,000 people that weren't afraid. Or they were afraid to admit it. They didn't want anybody to say. God just put it out there. Says, if you're afraid, go home. And so whoever went home had to say, I'm afraid. But are you afraid? Or don't you get afraid? Don't you have fear? Did you know God understands your fear? But what can God be afraid of? God cannot understand fear the way we understand it. Can he? Is there any fear? I have a hard time believing Jesus. Well, I guess Jesus did go through some really tough things, and he experienced some fearful things. But consider the idea that God is looking at us and saying, they're afraid. Why? Because they're weak and they can die and who knows what. They can lose things. So God understands our fear. And he says, anybody there that's afraid, go on home. All right. Look a little bit farther. Look at Jeremiah 1. Because this might touch you a little closer to home. Maybe you haven't been in battle. I've never been in a battle. They say it's that kind of a fear can really affect you the rest of your life. They now have diagnosed it as PTSD, you know, or post-traumatic stress syndrome. Of course, now we have post-traumatic stress syndrome for childbirth and, you know, normal stuff. It sort of undermines the whole idea if normal stuff can give you PTSD. So, you know, a dog barked at you in the night and now you have PTSD over it. Maybe we're losing the sense of it. But I do believe there is such a thing as PTSD, that you go in through a battle and you can really be traumatized. Something can really happen to your mind. I understand that. But look at this. Jeremiah 1 verse 8 says, be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee. Be not. Anybody here afraid of public speaking? That's nerve-wracking, folks. That's nerve-wracking. And really, all you're afraid of is embarrassing yourself. So really, you know, if you were humble, that shouldn't be a problem. But it is a problem, ain't it? Anybody comes to the open meeting, you know it's a problem. I've heard, I don't know how many times somebody stands up and says, I'm so nervous. And I'm thinking, well, there's 35, 40 people here and we're nothing special. And you're nervous? Really? But yeah, it happens, folks. God understands that. God told Jeremiah, you're a young man and I've got some serious things. I've chosen you out of all the others in here. I've chosen you. You're going to really go through it. And Jeremiah really went through it. But he says, don't be afraid of their faces. Because people's faces can make you afraid. And not just because they're ugly or intimidating, but they can make you afraid just because they're looking at you. Wow, what kind of a silly fear is that? We're almost afraid to even admit that we have that kind of a fear. And yet God says, I understand that. It reminds me over there in Hebrews chapter 11, where he says, others, talking about people who did not get the deliverance. He talked about Gideon and all those that wrought victories and had their dead raised from that. But then he says, and others went through some really tough stuff. And one of the tough stuff they went through was cruel mockings. Cruel mockings. I was always told, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Say anything you want, mock me, mock me. But God understands this cruel mockings thing. He understands what people go through. And trust me, folks, when you get a crowd of people mocking you, it's pretty rough. That's some pretty rough stuff. So God understands our fearfulness. That does not mean he sympathizes with it. He tells us over and over and over to overcome our fearfulness. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. I have it written down here. And I put a star next to it, but I cannot remember what it says. So we're going for a surprise here. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. Though they be a rebellious house, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. All right. He's saying, Ezekiel, you got a rough road to hoe here too. Don't be afraid of the way they look at you. Don't be afraid of what they say about you. All right. So God does understand your fear. He does see. He does understand. You can talk to him about that. Folks, you want to tell somebody the gospel? God understands your fear. He gets it. You want to be a preacher? You want to go to the mission field? He understands your fear. He saw it beforehand. He knows why you would be afraid. All right. Doesn't come off automatic in my mind that he would understand our fearfulness. Seems like he would just be harsh and rough and demanding. But no, he says, I get it. How he gets it, I'm not sure, but he does. He gets it. All right, there's another one. Look at Exodus chapter 23. This is one of the verses that I think prove how intelligent God is. He'll throw you for a loop sometimes. Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 3. Exodus 23, verse 3. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. God understands our confusion. Now, the reason why I say that is because listen to what he says there. Thou shalt not countenance a poor man in his cause. The word countenance means look on with favor. Thou shalt not be favorable in your opinion toward a poor man in his legal battle. Now, that's what he's saying there. Now, who would do that? Well, almost all everybody. This is a very subtle problem. Most times the problem is we would look in favor of the rich man. Right? Wouldn't normally the evil in governors is that they would favor the rich and ignore the plight of the poor, because the plight of the poor, they got no power, they got nothing. But God says, do not show any favor to a poor person in your judgment. And boy, you know, maybe it never was a real big problem back in the old days, but in our day, this is a huge problem. I tell you what, there are countries right now that are about to go under because they show too much favor to poor people in their victimization, in their causes. Venezuela. Venezuela is one that has just been destroyed in our generation because of this concept of taking care of poor people. I know that there are companies in Mexico that are basically bankrupt because of the labor laws that are trying to protect the poor people. You're not allowed, God says, you're not allowed to give favor to poor people in their legal arguments. But wow, think about the sophistication that requires for God to look ahead and say, there's going to be a problem with socialism someday, so we need to watch out for that. That wasn't the problem in their day. In their day, how many times in the Bible does it say, make sure you take up the cause of the poor? Make sure you stand for the poor. Make sure you defend them. Make sure the fatherless and the widows have a place with you. Watch out for the stranger. Take care of the weak and the disadvantaged. Watch out for them. And then God says, but don't give them any special favors in your judgments. Wow, that blows me away at God's foresight into our confusion. It's easy to get confused about doing the right thing. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's see. Look at verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Most of us know that we have a tendency to not be terribly righteous, and so God has to constantly tell us to be righteous, to try to live right. But then he actually has to throw in there, don't be too righteous. Now, I know there are some preachers that would say this is just sarcasm. They will not accept this at face value. I personally believe that if you're going to understand God, you're going to have to start trying to take what he says at face value. And I think frankly, I see some wisdom here. Don't be too righteous. You destroy yourself. And I've actually seen this happen. I've seen people become so self-immolating, trying to overcome their own unrighteousness, that they harm themselves. They actually hurt themselves. Now, nowadays, a lot of people understand this, that you can over-demand of yourself. And they talk about, you know, you first need to love yourself and all that. And yeah, it can become psychobabble. I realize that. But at the same time, God is warning you, you can overdo the holiness bit. There are some churches, they call them holiness churches, that overdo the holiness bit. They try too much, and then they wind up having to pretend. And the moment they start pretending, they're in trouble. They are really in trouble, because then it's disconnected. It's not about self-sacrifice and all that, it's about hiding your reality. It's about not confessing your sins. And I think we all need to learn how to confess our sins. But at the same time, God is looking ahead saying, okay, I want you to be righteous. And most of his emphasis throughout the Bible is, be righteous. You can do better than you're doing. But then he has to point out that one point where he says, don't overdo it. There's a limit. Make sure you don't overstress minor things, right? Okay. There's a lot to talk about on that. Like over there in Proverbs, where he says, don't eat too much honey. You'll vomit it, right? Don't overindulge yourself in some good things. Proverbs 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, right? Why? Why, Bill? Because you can overdo that. And the truth is, you don't need to be rich. You just need that balance where, okay, God is wise in that. I'll tell you another one that's very interesting to me is Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, when you do your alms, make sure you don't do them so other people can see you do them. Why? Because there is a subtle danger there. It might not even be so subtle. It might be very open. And that is that you won't be doing them for God or even for the right reasons. You'll be doing them to be seen of men. And you think that might happen once in a while? Ooh, boy, does that happen all the time. God is showing you how much he understands the confusion we can get into even when we try to do the right thing. I don't have a lot of time, but I have time. I have one more thing I want to deal with. Look at Malachi chapter 3. This is another one that's very difficult to know how God can understand this, but he does. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Look at what God is saying. He says, look, I'm trying to get you to tithe. You owe me the tithe. But then he says, I tell you what, bring me tithes, this just once, and see, prove me, see if I don't bless you. Try me. He's not saying try me. You know what he's saying? Take a risk. Just one time. Put me to the test just this one time and see if I don't bless you. Now, if he's telling you to take a risk, that means he understands risk. But how can God understand risk? There's no risk in God. God has everything under control. He cannot risk. How can he understand our risk? It's like he looks down on us and says, I understand you can't see it. By walking by faith, you can't see, but I want you to just try something. I want you to risk something. You know, God, when he calls you to act out on faith, he understands that it's a risk for you. Not it's a risk for him, because he knows he's going to bless him. He says, give me your tithe and I'll bless you. He knows it. He knows he's been faithful, but they can't see it. They're not sure. And he says, okay, I understand. Tell you what, just this once, try me. Venture yourself a little bit. Step out of the boat and walk. See what happens. Now, what nut is going to do that? What nut's going to step out of the boat and walk on water? Oh, that's dangerous stuff. But God is saying, I understand your hesitation. Try me. Give me a try. Prove me now. Oh, there's several others. I'll tell you what. 1 Kings 17, I'm going to have to wind up with this one. 1 Kings 17, verse 13. I just love it when God puts you to a test and tells you, I understand you're risking something. I understand your hesitation, but give me a try. Because it'll be worth it to you. And sometimes you do have to venture yourself to really gain. You know, it's like venture capital. You're investing in something very risky, but with a real potential of gain, right? So I said 1 Kings 17, verse 13 says, and Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. She says, as God liveth, I have just enough for my son and me to have one meal more, and then we're going to die. Because Elijah comes to her and says, I need you to make me something to eat. And she says, I don't have anything for you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to just get out of giving you some of my store. I have enough meal and enough oil for one more meal for me and my son, and then I'm going to die. And Elijah says, I understand. Make it for me
first.
Whoa. Now, how would you react? I mean, under normal circumstances, what would you say? Look, you preacher, get out of here. You mooching preacher, always preaching on give me first, give me, give me, give me. Get out of here. I'm going to take care of my kid first. And you would. Yeah, and then you'd die. But God says, look, I get the risk. I understand the situation, but try me. Give me a chance. Cause you really do need me. And by the way, this widow lady, there wasn't a lot to lose. One more meal? That's not an awful lot to risk. But God did understand the risk, and he says, give it to me first. And God is doing that to you right now. But understand, God knows it's a risk in your mind. He understands the risk, and so he gives you a small demand. It really is a small demand. Give me your last meal. Give it to me first. Fix it for me first, and then see what I do with it. Like he says, cast your bread upon the waters. See what comes of it. What do you mean, cast your bread upon the water? He says, you know, take a chance. You ought to take a chance with God, because he says, I know all about risk. I understand it. I personally don't understand how God can understand risk, but he does. He understands your difficulty with risking such small stuff you've got, but it's a difficulty. He understands it, and he says, I'm worth it. Take a chance on me. I'm a good risk. I'm a good bet. I'm a good gamble. Try me. So, yeah. That's how God does understand us. He does understand what we're going through. He understands our sins, our fears. He understands all these things. And what he's expecting of us is to trust him, to just give him a chance, because we're not risking all that much, and he knows how to set it up so that we don't risk all that much. He's a wise God, and the better you understand him, the better you function in this spiritual world we're living in. Amen.
about 40 years ago, both of them.